This week, I have a somewhat shorter sermon, which I'm sure you're thrilled about. I got all my preaching and teaching done on Thursday, and I knew exactly what I wanted to talk about this week, because if you remember from last week, we were talking about Jesus in isolation, and the very last passage that we discussed was from Matthew chapter 26, and I mentioned how that was a very important chapter, because it's the last one, that's the entire chapter where, in Matthew's account, we learn about the crucifixion. And we talked about the isolation that he wanted to have in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted his best friends with him. He wanted to be also kind of by himself, getting strength and praying to God three different times. And if we look back into Matthew chapter 26, for example, in verse 26, we always go there for the Lord's Supper for good reason. It's easy to remember, Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, this is talking about eating the Passover meal, right? Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so the illustration of Jesus' body being like bread and people having to consume it, it's used also in the book of John chapter 6 in a more of a figurative way, but here is the kind of culmination of those two events. Verse 27, "And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, or from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So he's saying, listen, this is the moment that we're to remember the body that he is giving over willingly to be the Lamb of God, and the blood that he is going to be shedding starts a new covenant that brings about the forgiveness of sin, right? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It was insufficient, but he is thinking of himself in this moment as being like that bull that was slaughtered, and the blood that was used to enter into the most holy place by the high priest once a year in the tabernacle and later temple. He is bringing all this imagery with him together. And then he says, verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And some people look at that and they say, well, Christ is figuratively going to be with us when we partake of the communion. I think it's a bit more literal than that in verse 29. I think he's talking about we're going to have one last feast together in the new heavens, the new earth. We're going to be together finally and remember how we all got there. But if that doesn't happen, you know, no harm, no foul. It's kind of the eschatological issues, the end time issues. They're not a big deal with me personally. And then verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then he goes on to dismiss his disciples except for the three and goes to the garden. And last week I mentioned kind of off the cuff, verse 30, "When they sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives." I wonder what that song was. I wonder what it was that they sung. It was one of the Psalms. You can kind of guarantee or at least bet good money on that, because that's what they would sing in the first century, was they would sing the Aramaic or Greek versions of the Hebrew Psalms as Jews. And wouldn't you know it, this week I thought, you know what, I'm going to look into the book of Psalms and try to find one that's fitting, that would be helpful, that's a good reminder. And I was looking through a book, and it said, during this time of year, you may be looking to find some Psalms that are on a Christian theme, right? So I picked 118. I don't know why. I picked 118. It seemed like a good one. There are some verses in Psalm 118 that are used often in the New Testament, especially one in particular. There are some phrases in Psalm 118 that you know very well, I'm quite sure. Now, this is the day the Lord has made, right? That one is in Psalm 118. And then as I began to do more research and to try to figure out what this psalm is all about, what's the history, what's the interpretation, what's the purpose, I figured out a thing I'd never known before, which should not come to a shock to anybody. There is way more information out there than I have access to in my forgetful brain. But I learned that there is such a thing called the Egyptian Hallel. So Hallel, we get hallelujah. It just means praise the Lord, right? It's a combination of two Hebrew words, hallelujah, and that Jehovah is in there with the Lord's name. And so the Egyptian hallel, or the Egyptian praise psalms, are Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Those are the Egyptian hallel. And so historically, what would have been done during the Passover is that they revisit the Egyptian hallel to remember the Passover meal, which began in Egypt when the Passover event took place. If you'll recall, the very last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn, right? Which has a lot of meaning just beyond the actual events. That name itself is pretty important because the firstborn of God died for us, right? Kind of a foreshadow of that was to come. But if you were a Jew and you were in Egypt and you were trying to avoid the death of the firstborn, what you would do is you would slaughter a lamb, right? Because Christ is the Lamb of God. And you would paint the doorpost of your house, the lintels of your house, with the blood of the lamb, right? Pretty graphic and gruesome image, showing us that the death of a lamb and the shedding of his blood, it's necessary for the Passover to take place. And if the the messenger of death would come through, the curse would come through, if you will, and to take the firstborn of all the people that were there, if you were within the house that was covered by the blood of the lamb, right, a lot of imagery there for us, then the death would pass over you. And they were to have a meal on that night being prepared for the next day, their final ability to leave slavery, to leave bondage in Egypt, and to be led by God to the promised realm, promised land, rather. And so that all is figurative in a way for us, because we are the people of God. We were in bondage or slavery to sin. It took the death of the Lamb of God and the shedding of his blood for us to have death pass over us. And when we are in the house of God, covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, then we get to be free from that bondage of sin and be led by God to the promised land of heaven, right? All of that picture is pretty clear when it comes to the imagery that we talk about so often from the Passover. But the literal Passover meal, what they would do historically, especially in the first century with good evidence, is they would sing these psalms of the Egyptian praise or Egyptian hallel. And so you would have Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, and they would sing that together as a family within the house before they had the Passover meal. And then you would have the Passover meal, right, which also included the lamb that was there that was to be prepared a certain way. There was obviously unleavened bread, obviously wine or fruit of the vine present for those meals, of which Jesus used those two emblems to represent his body and blood, right? That's the whole picture coming together. But most importantly, after the meal, they would continue with the Egyptian hallel during the Passover. So you have Psalm 115, 16, 17, and finally Psalm 118 would be the last song that you would sing as a family, as a Jew in the first century, to remember the Egyptian praise that death passed over you because of the blood of the Lamb. And how fitting would it be if Psalm 118 was in fact that hymn that they sung before they went out to the Mount of Olives, before Jesus was troubled and greatly distressed in his spirit about his impending death, and he went to his Father in prayer three times asking for that cup to pass, but nevertheless his God's will be done instead of the Lord's will. And then Judas came to betray him, in which he went to his death. Now, again, it's one of those statements that I have to make, because that's just the fact of the matter, is we don't know that Jesus actually sung Psalm 118. It could have been another one. It could have been a different one. But if the traditions line up together, there is a very good chance that this would have been the one that he sung. So whether or not it actually is a bit beyond the scope of my ability to say with authority. But I will say, if this was the psalm that they were singing before his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion, this is a pretty good one for it, because it sets the stage for his followers to know what his mindset is. So Keeping in mind here, Psalm 118 was written a very long time before Christ was born. We're thinking it's not quite 1,000 years, but it's pretty close to 850 at the very least. And so the actual Psalm 118, again, is a song that would be sung in worship to God for the Jews. And we have it in our memory today through the record of the scribes. And so we get to read these words in our own language, which is a great blessing because Hebrew is hard, right? So we get to learn what the meanings of all these words are for us. So let's begin reading Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. And looking at the immediate context, the immediate audience, meaning the Jews that sung it in this ancient time and praise to God, and also looking forward to the messianic promises that would come through Jesus himself, right? Those two things blend pretty well, especially towards the end of the text. So let's begin reading. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for or because he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And if you're looking for a major theme of this psalm, it's the idea of the love of God and what the love of God demands, first of all, and then what it supplies for us. Verse 2, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. You kind of get the motion here that everyone in the congregation or the group of Israel that's looking at this psalm, that's singing these words together, everyone is now diverting their focus from themselves, which is where it was in previous psalms, and their problems and their sin and their oppression, and now they are just extolling and lifting up towards God and giving thanks for his great love, right? Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. So the transitions happens here from the congregation to the individual, right? Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Again, looking for the immediate context here, the Jews were in distress. They were in Egypt. They were being burdened as slaves. And now the Lord comes through out of his great love and sends them deliverance and salvation, right? That's the immediate context. Big picture for the Christians today, as we look at ourselves and we know we could not do anything about our sin problem. The wages of sin are death, right? So if we commit sin, the penalty is death. God told Adam all the way back in the beginning, the day that you eat from that tree, thou shalt surely die, the King James says, right? That was a literal death in a literal way because they were barred access from the tree of life, which would make them live forever, it would seem. And spiritually, of course, one lives in sin, and they have a separation between them and a holy God. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That sounds familiar. It's because that's quoted in the New Testament, right? To encourage Christians that if you are doing the Lord's will, no matter what persecution takes place from earth, all they can do is kill your physical body, and then your soul goes to be with the Lord forever, right? And so that's the encouragement there. In the immediate context, they knew that they had a great and powerful help in God himself when they were in bondage in Egypt. Verse 17, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those that hate me. Again, that immediate context, they were living next to the people that they were slaves to, and all of the plagues were a demonstration of God's sovereignty, his will, his power and might over all the so-called Egyptian gods that were there. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And princes here could be rendered governors as well. If this is the case, that we're looking at this from the scope of the Egyptians, then yeah, of course, trusting in God is better than trusting in man who's going to fail them, who enslaved them, and so on. Also, for Christians to look at this, we know that God is more reliable than man is, even when it comes to government, absolutely. But kind of shifting our focus just a little bit from how the Christian would render this, think about how Jesus himself would render this as they are singing this song before his betrayal and arrest. He is about to go forth, be betrayed by his disciple, his apostle, Judas, go to the Jews first, the Sanhedrin, that governing body, and then go on to the Romans and be tried twice. And so he's looking forward to that event in the sense of he knows that's his purpose. He knows that's the plan of God to bring salvation for all mankind, to not just pass over a single physical house from physical death, but to save mankind from the penalty of sin since the foundation of the world, right? He's looking forward to that, and his refuge is going to have to come from the Lord, verse 8 and 9, because man and princes or governors are going to fail him in the immediate future. Kind of along those same lines, verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Now, in the Egyptian perspective, of course, they seen the overwhelming force of the Egyptian military. The Jews here, the Israelites, are not fighting men. They're slaves, right, for generations now. But they see all the nations that they're going to have to win across, and the Lord, the name of the Lord, the power of God, gives them that victory. Verse 11, they surround me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So we see the victory over not just men or governors, but now all nations cannot win when God gives you the victory. That matters a whole lot to the Jews, matters a whole lot to us to know that our source of strength comes from the Lord himself. But I'm sure it also meant a whole lot if you were Jesus and you knew that you were going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified, and you were guiltless, no sin in your camp at all, the Lord's going to give you the victory after all that's done. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Again, we've left the congregation lifting up the name of God. We've left the individual that was in sin, but through the love of God has now overcome it. We've left the imagery of being surrounded by men, governors, and all nations, and now we're seeing a bit more suffering going on, which, of course, is pertinent to our conversation today. He says, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So we move on from the idea of hardship to salvation, reminding us of the cross. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And here's a quote, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, the right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Again, for the immediate context here, we're looking at the Jews that escaped death, right, from the firstborn, and they were passed over because of the blood of the Lamb. For Christians, we're not going to have to pay the penalty of our sin. And that's a huge, huge debt that was paid for us by Jesus Christ. But also for our third scope, if you're Jesus and you know you're going to go to your death, and then you sing with your disciples, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord, that is a huge moment of inspiration, of encouragement, of teaching to let your followers know that when you die, you're not going to stay in that tomb. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me or beaten me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, the The way you can look at that in one way is, I'm not going to die, not given over to death. When it comes to Jesus, he did die, right? But he was not left in that realm of death, or that pit, that Sheol from the Hebrew. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter in through them and give thanks to the Lord. That's salvation. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter in through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So again, for the Jews, they're saying, we're not going to face this death. We're going to go into the promised land. We're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to be blessed by God, and that's the gate he opened for us. For the Christian, we know that we are allowed into the gates of heaven, the kingdom of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by obeying the gospel. And only the righteous shall enter in through that gate, right? For Jesus, I thank you, verse 21, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. When I look at that one particular verse, away from the context, if this is in fact the song that he sung before Gethsemane, the meaning behind, I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation, is very powerful in imagery, because he's about to go to God in prayer and ask for help, strength, encouragement, but also he's going to be willing to submit to the will of the Father, right? He's humbling himself before God while he is still God in the flesh. And so he is allowing God to answer him according to his will and then take that as salvation. And then here's a quote that's used a couple of times in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I add the word chief there in the English because that's how the Septuagint version renders it, and it's how the New Testament writers also render it through inspiration. Now, if you look at that one particular quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, there's a little bit of irony going on here, and don't miss it. It's pretty obvious that you have Jews who are in captivity in Egypt, and the task that we know that they have, at the very least, is they are people that make bricks, right? We have the account of them being told that they are making bricks, and they have to go gather their own straw to make those bricks. And so they are people that know how to build. And then to play on that idea of being saved from Egyptian bondage, and therefore they're giving praise or hallel to the Lord because of this, they use an illustration that was common in their day, because they were people that used bricks. They built buildings. And so they say, the stone that was seen to be unfit for even being used, that you cast aside, that's become the most important brick of the entire new building. They're saying this group of people that you saw only as people that you could burden with your task and have as slaves, but now we are the nation of the Prince of God, the Israel of God, literally. That's a very important statement to make. But also, and I think most importantly for this, obviously, is when we look at this particular quote, it's used consistently in the New Testament. I'll give you some verses here. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Mark chapter 12, and verse 10 and 11. And then Luke chapter 20, and verse 17. You find those three different accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is the Pharisees and Sadducees rejecting Jesus as the Lord. They're saying he's unfit to be the Messiah for whatever reason. And he's saying, haven't you read Psalm 118 before? That the thing that you want to easily cast off and reject will be the chief cornerstone of a new building? Do you remember that verse? That's him trying to insinuate that's talking about me. And so again, that's how we know we're talking about the immediate context of the Jews in praise to God for the Passover. We're talking about the Christian age that he references later. And then we're talking about Christ himself. Also in the book of Acts chapter 4, In verse 11, you have Peter and John using that same quote to the Jews that rejected Jesus, and they're rejecting the gospel. He's saying, don't you remember Psalm 118 that he told you about? You're rejecting the chief cornerstone of the new building. That's what he was talking about, was the gospel. You also have it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul talks about this new building, the church of God, the kingdom of God, that's built up and supported by all the workers in the spiritual body of Christ. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, right, of that new building, talking about the church. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, because Peter has a different way of rendering that for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, same Peter that walked with the Lord, remember, so a lot of history there. He says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then in contrast to what you should put away, here's how you are to behave. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you shall grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so instead of continuing to behave like you did when you were in your old man of sin and death, be reborn and grow and be nurtured by the Word of God. In verse 4, as you come to Him, so as you are learning and growing and becoming more mature, as you come to Him, talking about the Lord, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here's another quote from the Old Testament. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here's the quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. And here's a continuation, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And so what he's saying here is the church that we're a part of, that we are in and that we support and that in which we work for the Lord, he is our head. We are the body, if you will, is the image used by Paul quite often. This is a prophecy from these Psalms that we are going to be in this body together. And so again, if this is in fact the song that he sung before he went and paid that penalty of sin for us, he is setting up for his disciples all of this to line up and to show them the reality behind what his sacrifice truly was. Let's jump back into our text. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's that praise, that hallel. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success or victory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless or thank you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. Now, that's a bit confusing for us in the English. Whenever you see L-O-R-D spelled out in English and it's all capitalized in a lower font, that's the actual name of God, like Yahweh or Jehovah, right? The tetragrammaton, if you want to use a fancy theological word for it. But the Lord is God, God being here Lord or Adonai. We look at the idea of Jehovah or God's name. The great I Am is our God. They're claiming him. And he has made his light to shine upon us. And then here's the part where it gets a little bit more emotional. They say, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now again, for the immediate context, the Jews are talking about making a sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple of God later in their history, right? They are now giving thanks because they're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord upon the altar of God that he prescribed for them to make in the wilderness. And you would have had corners or horns that would have gone up for practical purposes of just binding things to it so it can't run away. And also because it would have made more of a bowl shape so things would not fall off of the altar. But emotionally, if the disciples were singing this song in praise to God, thanking them for the Passover, they were singing it with the Lord himself, who was that sacrifice, who was bound with a cord or a rope to the altar of God, willing to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Verse 28, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you." And then it concludes the same way it began. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, because he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever." Now again, we don't know for sure. This is the one that they would have sung. But everything lines up pretty clearly to be, if this was the one that they sung, he was trying to set them up to realize what his sacrifice was going to be, what it was going to accomplish, and then what they were to do in response to his sacrifice. Don't miss the fact here in verse 28, "You are my God, I will give thanks to you." He's also kind of reminding them and us that if we get to appreciate the understanding of what he did for us on Calvary, on that cross, by overcoming death, by paying our penalty of sin, by being the firstborn of creation from death, knowing that we shall rise victorious, ensure that we give thanks to the Lord because our Passover is much superior to their physical Passover from the Egyptian Hallel. So that's our sermon for the morning. Hopefully it's been encouraging to you. A reminder to us to focus on the important things, to not forget the important things of Scripture, and to always give thanks to the Lord for his great love that he has to us. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we come to you in prayer now. You have revealed yourself to us through your Scripture. You've shown us all of these images that you've connected for us to show us what you've done, your great wisdom, your great action, your great love that you have for each one of your created beings. We love you, Father, and we thank you so much for allowing your Son to be that sacrifice, to go through that struggle, to go through that suffering, to go through that cruel death. But through his great sacrifice, we can be a part of that new kingdom of God, that we can be a part of that building that worships you, that offers spiritual sacrifice, that grows up and matures in your word and in your love, just to learn more about who you are, Father. We thank you so much for the actions that you've done for us, for the ability to have this time to reflect upon your word and who you are, and most importantly, to give thanks unto you for all you've done for us by being patient with us and loving us through our struggles. We pray now, especially, Father, for all those that are on our minds, that are on our hearts, with the issues that we are facing at this time. Father, we are distracted and we're busied and we're worried, but we know that we can trust in you and you will not put us to shame, but you will bring us through any hardship that we may have in our life. Thank you again, Father. We love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.